afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon, even though this is a holiday for many and many are not at work. We have a diligent and faithful producer in the studio at KPDQ, and I am at my desk, and therefore we're both working today. And we're doing so partly so that those of you who aren't working will have an access to this program. It's a live program, open phone lines. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will discuss it. If you call, you have to call. I can't read your mind. So you have to call and tell me what your question is, and we will discuss it. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on anything, feel free to call and say so. We'll discuss that as well. Now, if you've never heard the program before, because you usually are working at this time of the day, and now you have a day off, and you've just discovered us by accident, I just want you to know that any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or any concern that a Christian might have, or even a non-Christian who has concerns about something related to Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are open right now. We don't have a lot of lines, but we have all of them at the moment open, so you can get through if you call this number. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Martin from Albany, Oregon wrote to me at one time recently and said, Steve, the question I have is this. In light of there always being crises throughout history, do you see the whole issue of gas prices, Iran's position in the news, etc., as anything more relevant to the end times thinking than at any other time in history? Obviously, he says, every day that goes by, we are one day closer to Jesus' return. But I have people all around me that are saying that are starting to grow paranoid because of gas prices being high. They think the end of the world is at hand. Maybe it is and maybe it isn't, in my opinion. What do you think, says Martin? Well, Martin, do I think that high gas prices herald the end of the world? I'm not really sure what the connection would be. The world will not explode if we pay a lot of money for our gas. So I don't really know how that would be relevant to the end of the world. What's going on in Iran is alarming to those of us who live at a time where the future of the matter is not visible to us, but there's actually nothing in the Bible that speaks of such a situation in Iran in the end times, nor, frankly, of gas prices in the end times. So maybe what I should take your question to mean is, with the combination of alarming factors happening everywhere we turn, whether we look at our own society here in America and its deterioration, or whether we're looking at terrorism in the Middle East or other places, or whether we're looking at the world economy or any number of other things that are very alarming in the news, do these things combined provide a suggestive indicator that the end of the world is near? Well, not particularly. None of these things are mentioned in the Bible, and therefore the only reason that someone would say that these could signal the end of the world would be if we concluded that things are getting so bad that the world couldn't go on very much longer in this condition or in the condition it seems to be moving toward. Some people may think that. I'm not sure. If the situation arose where human beings could not live on the planet Earth anymore, then we could conclude that Jesus must be coming soon, because there will still be people living on the planet Earth when he comes back, the Bible says. There will be some of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. But short of that, short of conditions that actually would spell the extermination of human life on the earth, I don't think that any of these things specifically would point to the end of the world or the nearness of Jesus' coming. The world can survive these things. So the Roman Empire fell many centuries ago, and to those who lived there, it probably seemed like the end of the world. But to us, it's just ancient history. America could fall. Any of the modern societies could fall. The world could be overrun by Islam or by, almost any other ideology hostile to Christianity. And that would not really necessarily mean this is the worst of all possible times. because there have been very horrible times historically in the world, and it just didn't mean the end of the world. I think that if we're looking for indicators that Jesus' coming could be near, we should look at those indicators that the Bible itself would suggest, and those indicators would have to do really with the state of the church. The church, the body of Christ, is the primary project of God in the earth, and he's got something in mind for it. That's why we're still here. He could have come back 2,000 years ago, except there's something he's doing. And what he is doing has to do with the church, the body of Christ. Apparently, it requires that we be here for that purpose, in order to develop into whatever he wants us to be. Remember, Jesus prayed for his church in John 17:15. He said, "Father, I do not pray that you'd take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the wicked one." And we think, well, why God? Why, Jesus, don't you want God to take us out of the world? And I think there's two possible reasons, maybe both of them valid. One is that the world needs us here, and the other is that we need to be here. That is, we need to be here because of the trials, the maturing, the pressures that refine us like gold. If we didn't have these, we'd never grow up. And that's exactly what the Bible says God wants us to do, is to grow up into Christ in all things. Paul says in Ephesians 4, that in verses 11 through 13, that God gave to the church gifted persons like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come into maturity as a perfect man. Now, not perfect men, but a perfect man. The body of Christ is viewed by Paul as an individual man, Christ being the head and us being body parts. And he said in Ephesians 2 that in verse 15 that God took the Jew and the Gentile and those who believed in Christ and made them one new man. So the body of Christ is one man, according to Paul, and now we all, the body of Christ, need to become a singular mature man. And Paul said that maturity will be seen in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So unity, in other words, God wants his people to be one body, not, you know, zillions of little bodies running around. He has a plan for his body to mature, to be holy, and to be unified. Jesus told a parable about the kingdom. He said, it's like a man who sows seed in the field, and then he sleeps and he wakes, and it doesn't matter whether he's asleep or awake, the seed grows anyway. The earth of itself produces the plants. This is in Mark chapter 4. And he said, the kingdom grows first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. That is to say, the kingdom's growth is by stages. It starts out like a stalk of grain starts out as just a little blade of grass. And then it grows, and there's ears full of unripe kernels in them. And then after the ears are there for a while, the kernels within them ripen. And he gives this process of the growth and maturity of his movement. And then he says, and when the grain is ripe in the ears, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So if we wonder when Jesus might put in the sickle and harvest his church, he already told us, when the grains are mature, when they're ripe. So if we can look at the church today and say, well, there's a mature church. There's a church that's really mature and unified and holy and all and resembles Jesus. Then we can at that point say, I think maybe the coming of Christ may be near. But if we look at the church and see the opposite to be true, then we might say, perhaps we have a little more weighing before we reach that point, before Jesus decides to pull the plug on human history. He's waiting for the church to become what it's supposed to become. And in my opinion, the church is not very close to that at the moment. How quickly God could bring it about in the church, I don't know. And I don't know that Jesus won't come in our lifetime. But I would say, judging by the rate of progress that the church has made in the last 2,000 years, and the distance we have yet to go, unless there's going to be a growth spurt sometime soon, we may not be very near. Who knows? Only God knows. It's not for us to know, Jesus said. Not for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, so that would suggest that our knowing is not likely to happen. It'll just happen when God's ready. But if we're looking for indicators, look where God's looking, at the church. All right, let's talk to Barbara from Snohomish, Washington. Hello, Barbara. Welcome.
Hi there. I get together with some other believers, and we just kind of read the Bible, and kind of just like a chapter at a time. And we came across this verse in 1 John 5, 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. And then it goes on about there is a sin leading to death. So I'm just curious if you could explain that a little bit more.
I can give you my thoughts about it. And the reason I say that instead of saying I can explain it to you is because my thoughts differ somewhat from the majority view. It would appear when you read the commentaries about on 1 John 5, 16, and 17 that they usually believe that what John refers to as a sin leading to death, or in the Greek it's just simply a sin unto death, that he's referring to a particular sin which some people commit and others do not, and once they have committed it, they're done. It's an unpardonable sin. If someone commits that sin, they're dead. You know, it's spiritual death is inevitable because they've done this particular sin unto death. And so many commentators treat this verse as if it's talking about what Jesus elsewhere called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know Jesus talked about that in Matthew 12 and other places, that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And some feel like that warrants the identification of an unpardonable sin, which, you know, that and that John is referring to that, they think. So this is the majority view, I think. Now, I don't think that's necessarily what John has in mind. One reason is because John clearly thinks his readers will know what he's talking about and will know when they're considering praying for an unbelieving friend, they'll know whether that friend has sinned a sin unto death or not, because he gives separate instructions for one case from the other. If your person is, if someone's sinned unto death, he says don't bother praying for them. If they have not sinned unto death, then pray for them. Now, that would suggest that the reader has to know whether somebody has sinned unto death or not before they know to pray for them or not. Now, this would require, of course, that we be able to know if someone, if we're talking here about an unpardonable sin, something called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how would we know if somebody has committed that or not? I mean, how would I be able to decide whether to pray for someone or not when I don't know if they've committed such a sin? It's not even easy to define that sin, much less to know if they've committed it in private. And therefore, I don't think that would be helpful instructions coming from John. And he does intend for his readers to be instructed by what he says. I think there's something a little more simple to, in terms of being able to see, make sense of this. And that is to say that a person who sins unto death has sinned to the point where they have died. That is, they're physically dead. Everybody sins, but not everyone, you know, lives in sin until they die. Some people repent. Some people become Christians and give up their life of sin. Others do not. Some keep living a life of sin all the way until the time they die. These people could be said to have sinned unto death. They have sinned unto the death, their own death. And it'd be similar to the phrase that we find in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What does unto death mean in a case like that? Be faithful unto death. It means be faithful until the time you die. And so it would appear to me that sinning unto death would be the opposite of being faithful unto death. Sinning unto death means that a person remains a sinner until they die, rather than turning to Christ or repenting and giving up that life of sin. So he says, if you see a brother who has not sinned unto death, well, the assumption then is they're sinning, but they're not dead yet. They've sinned, okay, but not unto death. Pray for them. There's still a chance for them. But if they've sinned unto death, well, don't bother. You know, they're gone.
That's, I never even thought about that. That's an interesting perspective. And yeah, it's kind of hard to see how you would see if someone, I mean, it seems like you can, he's telling you can identify it pretty easily. So that if they're still alive, be pretty easy to identify.
Yeah, you usually know if a friend of yours is still alive or not.
Right.
I mean, if he's died without you hearing about it, well, that'd be an exceptional situation probably. But, you know, one of the problems in making that less clear is that you're probably using the New King James like I do. Is that correct?
Well, we actually have multiple.
What you read to me sounds like the New King James, and it says,
yeah, this one in particular was New King, but we had other people that had other versions too.
Right, and there the term is a sin leading to death. But if you'll notice in the New King James, the word leading is in italics. So that means it's not in the Greek. When a translator adds a word that's not in the Greek, they put it in italics. And so when they put the word leading in italics, it means that if you really read it in the Greek, it doesn't say a sin leading to death. It just says a sin to death. There is sinning unto death. And so it's a little different than committing a particular sin that leads eventually to death. It's rather sinning all the way until you die.
Now, okay.
My view of that's it's not the majority view.
That's an interesting thing. I guess I should stop going up to my friend and say, hey, I'm seeing you're doing a sin that leads to death, or it doesn't lead to death, you know. But, thank you. That's very helpful.
Okay, Barbara, thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Joe, who's calling from Seattle. Now, by the way, Barbara was from Snohomish, Washington, which is kind of in the Seattle area, and then Joe is calling from Seattle. I'm going to be in Seattle. I'm actually in Monroe this weekend. I'll be teaching for Youth with a Mission and staying in Monroe at their YWAM base this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Now, the reason I mentioned that is because there was something lined up for me to have a meeting to invite you to visit if you're in the Seattle area, and that fell through. So right now my Saturday night is free, and I don't fly home till Sunday. So if somebody wants to open up a venue, it can be a large living room, or it can be a fellowship hall at a church, or it could be some other kind of venue, feel free to get in touch with me immediately, because it's coming up soon. And I will announce on the air. We can have a gathering in the Seattle area this Saturday night, if somebody wants to arrange it. Otherwise, I'll have a free night, which doesn't happen all that often when I'm traveling. But I can go either way. So I just want to announce my availability for this Saturday night in the Seattle area. If somebody wants to do the legwork and set something up, I will do the promoting of it here on the air. But you'll have to contact me today or very soon. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's very simple. steve@thenarrowpath.com. All right, Joe from Seattle, welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I've got a real easy question. I'm in a Bible study group. We've been going through the minor prophets lately. And one thing we always struggle with is trying to connect the dots. You know, from various Old Testament events, what preceded what, you know, is this occurring at the same time? What's the relationship between various personalities? Do you know of a good resource that would help to simplify that task?
Well, you know, people reading the minor prophets are pretty much at a loss to understand them unless they have some background information. But that kind of background information is readily available from many sources. There's not just one I would recommend, but I mean, you can get any Old Testament introduction. R.K. Harrison's introduction is a big, fat, authoritative one, but you don't need to spend that much on a big book like that. You can actually, if you have a study Bible, you know, that has notes in the bottom, almost always a study Bible will, in the Minor Prophets, give that historical information. They'll say, well, this was talking about the Assyrians and when Sennacherib came and did this or that, and then you'll know. Now, a study Bible will give you that information. An Old Testament introduction, there are books called Old Testament Introduction that would do it. Haley's Bible Handbook, I think, would probably give that information. There's any number of sources. Any good commentary on the Minor Prophets would have the information too. Now, I would also say that you can, if you're interested, listen to my lectures on the Minor Prophets at the website. That's free, and I give that information also. The main thing that would not be the same for all commentators and introductions is that all the Minor Prophets, well, most of them anyway, have passages in them where they're talking about salvation and where they're talking about the Messiah's reign. And there are two entirely different ways that this is interpreted by different eschatological camps.
Uh-huh.
And by the way, you'll find these in virtually all the minor prophets, whether it's Amos or Micah or Zephaniah or you name it, Zechariah, Haggai, they all, even Malachi, these minor prophets, they all have passages where they're talking about the Messiah's reign and his kingdom. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. There are those who believe that Jesus established this kingdom and that these passages are talking about the kingdom that he established when he was here the first time. In other words, the church. The church is his kingdom. The church is the fulfillment of these passages. Now, in seeing it this way, you need to recognize a spiritual interpretation rather than literal in many cases. But that's not too radical, because the apostles did that themselves when they dealt with these passages. They spiritualized them. But some people believe that these passages were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and therefore they refer to the age that was inaugurated when he was here and which we're living in now. The other view is that Jesus didn't do that when he came the first time, but he'll do it when he comes the second time. And so they believe these kingdom age passages refer to a future millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish at his second coming. Now, all Christians agree that these kingdom passages are referring to Christ, and that the kingdom that they all speak about is inaugurated when he comes. But the difference is whether they are inaugurated by his first coming or his second. If a person is premillennial, then they probably will see them as fulfilled in his second coming. If a person is amillennial, they'll probably see them as established at his first coming. I am of that position myself. I'm amillennial. But the notes in study Bibles are very often premillennial. It seems like premillennialists are the people who put out study Bibles. You hardly ever find any other viewpoint represented in a study Bible. And I think that's partly because study Bibles are there to explain the Bible from the editor's point of view. And generally speaking, an amillennialist doesn't have to explain it that way. People can just read the Bible and reach the amillennial position. But to reach a premillennial position, they're going to need notes to kind of direct them that way. I used to be a premillennialist, but when I stopped being directed by those notes, I actually had to read what the Bible said itself and become an amillennialist.
Very good, very good. I currently use the MacArthur version of the New King James, and you know, I fully agree.
All right.
The footnotes have been very helpful, but we do find ourselves, you know, kind of lost in the weeds from time to time, trying to figure out, okay, when did this occur? For instance, we're currently in Amos. There's a reference to the land trembling. Clearly it seems to be talking about an earthquake, and then we had to figure out, okay, when did this earthquake occur? And so it took some searching to find out, you know, what we believe to have been the right time frame, but it makes it a very inefficient study, and maybe that's a good thing, because it does force us to search through Scripture to try and connect the dots.
Yeah, there's two things in particular that make the prophetic books among the most difficult to interpret until you've actually mastered the New Testament. Once you master the New Testament, you'll know how to interpret the prophetic books, because the New Testament writers tell us how to do it. But until you recall how the apostles interpreted these Old Testament passages, they are very difficult for two reasons. One is that they use a lot of apocalyptic imagery. They're written in poetry, and they're not written in literal terms most of the time. When it talks about the mountains dripping with oil, or the trees of the field clapping their hands, or the stars falling to the ground, or, you know, many times earthquakes, or mountains splitting, or mountains being removed, many times these are apocalyptic images that are referring to something earth-shaking, not in a physical sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's using physical phenomena to represent some kind of an earth-shaking spiritual transformation in many cases, or political. Sometimes the fall of a kingdom, like Babylon or Edom, is described as, you know, the sun is going dark and the moon is not giving her light and the stars are falling from the heavens. Well, I mean, that didn't really happen when Babylon fell, but it was, you know, that's the kind of apocalyptic imagery that the prophets use when they're talking about earth-shaking political developments or spiritual revolution. That's one of the things that makes it difficult, because, of course, we're naturally inclined to take these things at face value as literal. But that's partly because we're not Hebrews, and we don't live in the ancient world, and we are unfamiliar with Hebrew poetry and with Hebrew apocalyptic imagery. That's one of the challenges in interpreting the books of the prophets. Another is that they sometimes blend together one salvation act of God with another. Now, this is very common. For example, the salvation that comes to us through Christ is likened in the Old Testament to the Exodus, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, that was a physical, political deliverance, but the deliverance we have in Christ is spiritual. We're delivered from a spiritual Egypt, a spiritual bondage, into a spiritual salvation, into a spiritual promised land. So, in other words, sometimes in talking about an earthly deliverance, the prophets merge it with the messianic deliverance, the deliverance that Christ would bring. And one of the most common things you'll find in those prophets is they will talk about the time when God brings back the captives who have gone were taken into Babylon in 586 B.C. and who were allowed to return when Babylon fell in 539 B.C. And these passages will be talking about this deliverance of Israel from bondage in Babylon, and the passage will merge into God's deliverance of his people, Christ, the Messiah. And so, because in the mind of the Holy Spirit and the mind of the prophets, these earthly deliverances were types and shadows of Christ's salvation. And so they kind of get run together in the prophetic language. So you do kind of lose track. Wait a minute, I thought this was talking about Cyrus. Wait, now this is talking about Jesus. What's up with that? And what's going on here? It's like in Zechariah chapter 9, although it's not real obvious to someone who hasn't studied it, the opening verses of Zechariah 9 talk about Alexander the Great conquering the Middle East and approaching Jerusalem to destroy it, but it says God delivers Jerusalem from him, and he did. Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. And then the next verse talks about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So here we have, you know, God delivering Jerusalem from Alexander the Great's approach in the, you know, the verses before this. And then, lo and behold, it jumps immediately to Jesus, your king, the Savior, coming on a donkey into Jerusalem. And this, of course, is because God delivering Israel from Alexander the Great is seen as a type of God delivering his people from their sins through Christ. So these blending of, one historical event, an ancient one, with the ultimate deliverance brought by the Messiah is something that is not uncommon in the prophets, but is uncommonly difficult for a reader to sort out if he's not aware of that practice.
Definitely good to know. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve, and hope to see you when you're up here in the Seattle area.
Okay, great. Hope to see you, Joe. God bless
you.
All
right. Okay. Yep.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ed calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions for you today. They're very quick questions, so hopefully it won't take up too much of your time. First question has to do with Acts 8, where we're talking about Samaria, some new believers that apparently it looks like they were only baptized in the name of Jesus. And it took Peter and John to come back, to come to the town to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Can you talk a little bit about that? Why it seems to me then you have to be very specific when you're about baptism. You have to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, obviously. And does this particular chapter show that they doing it just in the name of Jesus is just not enough? You have to do it with the three persons, obviously, as one God. So I'd love to get your commentary on that. And then I have a second quick question after that.
Okay, let's hold off on that till we do this one. Okay, so Acts 8:16 says, as yet the Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is the converts that Philip had made in Samaria. And then John and Peter came down and laid hands on them. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. Now, the defect here was not the formula by which they were baptized. When it says they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, it's not really saying that if they had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that would have been better and that they would have received the Holy Spirit at that time. What it's saying is they had only received water baptism, but they needed the baptism in the Spirit as well. Now, water baptism is the baptism, I think, that Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20 that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think he's referring to water baptism there. Now, however, in the book of Acts, not only in this passage, but in every passage that describes people being baptized as Christians, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus, or the name of Christ. In other words, you'd never find in the book of Acts, which records the activities of the early church, you never find anyone using the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They always use in the name of Christ or the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the point here is, I believe, that the early Christians recognized that the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit that Jesus was referring to was his own name, was the name of Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, Paul said that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that all the fullness of the triune God dwelt bodily in Christ, Paul says. Now, therefore, if there is a name among men by which men can be saved, it's the name of Jesus Christ. This is the name. If there is a name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, that's it. So I think the apostles understood that when Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. The word name is singular, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name. So it would appear that the apostles, when they baptized, understood him to mean the name of Jesus. Now, the Jesus onlys, or the Oneness Pentecostals, as they're called, they say you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and that it's wrong to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Now, this to me is nitpicking. This is really, really legalistic, because Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if you are baptized in that formula, then no one can say you didn't do what Jesus said to do. On the other hand, if you're baptized in the name of Jesus only, then you are still baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's his name. So, you know, if I was baptized as I was in the Baptist church when I was 12 years old, if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the name of Jesus. Some people are really hung up on saying the syllables right. And really the purpose of baptism is to identify who it is you're associating with, who it is that you're owning as your leader. That's what baptism is. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized into Moses in the sea. That is, by going through the Red Sea following Moses, they were identifying Moses, not Pharaoh, as their new leader. And so when you're baptized into a certain name, it means you're basically identifying who is your leader. Now, if you say, I'm baptized into Jesus, or into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or into the bread of life, or the Lamb of God, or the Alpha and the Omega, I mean, regardless what formula you use, we're talking about the same guy. We're talking about the same Jesus. And so if someone says, no, you have to use the word Jesus, you can't use these other synonyms, well, where do they get off saying that? After all, even if you look at all the places in the book of Acts, it doesn't always use exactly the same words, because we just read they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Oops, different words. You know, am I supposed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or am I supposed to say the words in the name of Jesus Christ? That's a different phrase. But it's the same Jesus. And this is the important thing. People get hung up on technicalities because they're not spiritual, they're legalistic.
Right,
and they don't realize what God's looking for is the reality, not specifically the terminology.
I agree with you 100%. Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized initially? Do we know? I mean,
You know, I honestly don't know the reason for that. An explanation that is often given, but which I do not accept, is that only the apostles could minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes stated by especially cessationists who don't believe in the baptism of the Spirit being subsequent to conversion. They say, well, everybody's baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion now. But but in those days, the apostles alone had the power to do that. But that's not true. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias, who is not an apostle, he's just called a brother, a disciple, a Christian, Ananias prayed for Saul, the apostle Paul. And he was filled with the Spirit. So it's clear that anyone who thinks you had to be an apostle to do it has simply not read far enough into the book of Acts. That's not the case. The truth is, some people do get baptized in the Spirit when they're converted, and some seemingly do not. We have five instances recorded in the book of Acts, and there must have been, you know, hundreds of instances, thousands even. We know there were thousands of people converted that we don't read about their experience. So what may have happened in the unrecorded instances, we do not know. But there are five recorded instances in which people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one was on the day of Pentecost to people who were already believers before that, but the Holy Spirit fell upon them subsequent to their being believers. Then, of course, you have this case where these people became believers and the Holy Spirit fell upon them at that time. Later, when John and Peter came. Then you have Paul's experience, and he got baptized in the Spirit 3 days after he came to believe in Christ. Then in chapter 10, we have the household of Cornelius, and they got baptized in the Spirit as they were listening to the gospel. It was not subsequent. They got baptized in the Spirit right when they got saved, unlike some of the cases previously mentioned. And then there is Acts chapter 19, the fifth instance, is when Paul found 12 people in Ephesus. This is Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And these people needed to be evangelized. He evangelized them. He baptized them in water when they believed. And then, separately, he laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is they believed and were baptized in water, but that didn't automatically result in them being filled with the Spirit. Paul separately laid his hands on them. He did it, you know, probably immediately after they were baptized, at least within a few minutes. But had he done it a week later or a month later, perhaps it would have taken that long. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not something that necessarily automatically happened when you receive water baptism. In fact, Cornelius and his family were baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. The disciples in the upper room had been baptized in water earlier, but they weren't baptized in the Spirit till Pentecost. Philip's converts that you raised here in Acts 8, they had been baptized in water and had believed. They were certainly saved, but the Holy Spirit had not come upon them yet until the apostles came down. I cannot explain why some people in the book of Acts are baptized in the Spirit at the time of their conversion and others are not, but it happens subsequently. But that would be the same question as why is that the case even today? I know people who have been baptized in the Spirit from the moment they believed in Christ. I mean, they've had all, you know, they've had the fruit of the Spirit. They've had dynamic walk with God. They might even have, had some of the gifts of the Spirit that might point that direction right from the moment they were saved. Other people, like myself, didn't. I got saved when I was a youth, a child, but I didn't get baptized in the Spirit until I was 16. Why? Well, I can't really say why, except I never heard of it, for one thing, but I'm not sure that's the necessary thing. I will say that no one in my church, where I was raised, ever bothered to lay hands on me and seek to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That may be the reason, but maybe not. Why Philip hadn't done the same thing, we don't know. He might have felt that he really wasn't authorized to do that. I don't know if he did or not. You see, why would Peter and John even have to come down at all? Since Philip had started a church, why did they have to come? Well, because they hadn't sent Philip out. The church was started spontaneously. Philip had been fleeing from Jerusalem to escape the persecution there, and he happened to share the gospel with people in this town in Samaria. Some of them got saved. He baptized them, but he thought, wait a minute. The apostles haven't authorized this movement, and there is only one church. You couldn't just go out and start multiple churches. You had to be part of the one true church with its leadership in Jerusalem. So, you know, it may be that God held off on ministering the baptism of the Spirit to them until the apostles could be there to bear witness of it and to give their approval of that movement. I'm only guessing because the Bible doesn't give the answer.
Interesting perspective. You know, I'm going to forfeit the second question I have because you brought something up on your commentary. I mean, I guess it could be possible that there are Christians today who do not have the Spirit, and that might explain why certain people hear the Spirit guiding their lives and are always, you know, saying, well, the Spirit of the Lord told me this or told me about this. job opportunity opened this, you know, particular door for me, while there are others who, you know, as much as they pray and are converts, some don't necessarily hear the Spirit. I mean, could that be a possibility today that there are Christians out there
baptized? Yeah, let me put a finer point on it. You say maybe there's Christians out there who don't have the Spirit. That's not how I would see it. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, but not all have been filled with the Spirit. Now, we know this because Paul actually writes to certain Christians in Ephesus and tells them to be filled with the Spirit, which means just because you're a Christian doesn't automatically mean you're filled with the Spirit. If it did, why would anyone be told to be filled with the Spirit if they're already Christians? It's obvious that being filled with the Spirit is something that is not the case with all Christians, but is possible for all Christians. All Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but not all apparently are. Now, if you're not filled with the Spirit and you're a Christian, what is your status? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, before he told them to be filled with the Spirit, he told them they had already been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. So a person who believes in Christ, their very conversion involves the Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside of them. But that's not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit necessarily, just as any vessel might have some water in it, but without being filled with water. Filled specifically speaks of a quantity that is more than a little bit. It means it's all the way full. And so all Christians, I believe, have the Holy Spirit. Paul said in, I believe he said it in Romans 8:9, he said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. And in 1 John it says, by this we know that God dwells in us and we in him because he's given us of his Spirit. So the Christian who has God dwelling inside has God dwelling inside in the person of the Holy Spirit. And everyone who's really born again has the Spirit. But having said that, now that I have the Spirit, the next question is, have I been filled with the Spirit? Now, the term filled with the Spirit is what is used in the Bible with the term baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some may wish to dispute this, but it can be proven beyond question by appeal to just a couple of scriptures. The word baptized in the Holy Spirit is not used in the Bible except by John the Baptist and by Jesus. And Jesus used it one time in Acts 1:5. In Acts 1:5, he said to his disciples, who, by the way, had already had him breathe on them and say, receive the Spirit, like six weeks earlier. Jesus had breathed on them in John 20:21 and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe they did. But they weren't yet filled with the Spirit because he said to them weeks later in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then when that did happen on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus spoke of being baptized with the Spirit, this was fulfilled by the filling of the Spirit. Now, like I said, Paul makes it very clear, not all Christians are automatically filled with the Spirit. And therefore, we have to assume not all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that's the terms are used interchangeably in the Bible, and they're never used differently than this interchangeable usage. So, I mean, someone may have a theology that differs from mine, but they don't have any scriptures on their side for it. If someone says the baptism of the Spirit is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, well, they're going to have to argue with Luke about that, because he's the one who equates those two. And no one separates them in the Bible. So my understanding of what the Bible actually says is that when we're baptized in water, we receive Christ. He comes to dwell in us through his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. But being filled with the Spirit is a considerably other phenomenon. It may happen at the same time we're converted, and it does for some people, but not necessarily all. In the book of Acts, it didn't happen to everybody, and I would say in subsequent church history, it hasn't happened to everybody. Why? I don't know. If I would say, well, why was it that I got saved when I was a kid but didn't get baptized in the Spirit until I was 16? I don't know the answer, but that didn't prevent me from seeking to be filled with the Spirit once I realized it. And, everybody can be. Every Christian can be and should be filled with the Spirit. So that's the thing we need to take away from this.
Well, excellent answer, Steve. I appreciate it very much. Have a great rest of the week, and God bless you.
Okay, Ed, thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so kindly for this opportunity and privilege. My questions are, number one, is in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it's 1 verse 8, it talks about Christ, this is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood.
Yeah.
Let us know your take on that particular text of Scripture. And then I have one more question after that real quick.
Okay, I got to say you've stumped me on this, because I've never known what this passage means, and believe me, I've read the commentaries. The commentators don't know either. They guess this way and that way and the other way, but really, every commentary I've read on this seems clearly to be grasping at straws, and no one really, really, really knows what is meant by Jesus coming by water and by blood. Here's how it reads. It says, there are three, let's see here. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I'd point out, first of all, that verse 7 isn't found in the oldest manuscripts, and most people assume it was added later and is not part of the original passage. If that is so, then he simply says Jesus came by water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, there's three witnesses that he's referring to. The Spirit, we can see how the Spirit is a witness, because the Spirit bears witness to the world of Christ. In fact, Jesus said that too. In to the disciples in the 15th chapter of John, he said to them that, let me see here, in John 15 it says in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness or testify of me. So the Holy Spirit bears witness or testifies of Christ. That part's not difficult. The part that's difficult is the water and the blood. And different people have different ways of explaining this. Some people think John is addressing the Gnostic heresy. And one of the Gnostic heresies, there were two, Cerinthianism and the other one escapes my mind just a moment because I'm thinking about something else. But there were two different branches of Gnosticism. And one of them taught that Jesus was not the Christ until his baptism. That the Christ thing came upon him at his baptism, and they say it departed from him at his death. And so some think that John is alluding to this heresy and saying, no, Jesus came as the Christ through the water. That is, before he was baptized, he was already the Christ when he went through the water, and he remained the Christ after his death when his blood was shed. His shedding of his blood was also he was the Christ through the whole experience. To me, that explanation is very sketchy. I do not have an easy time accepting that as John's meaning. It seems like he could have said that a little more clearly if that's the point he wanted to get across, but it's very commonly suggested. Another point is that John, who wrote this epistle, also wrote the Gospel of John, and he's the one, the only one, who tells us that when Jesus' side was pierced, water and blood came out. And then John says in John chapter 19, and he who writes this bears witness of it. In other words, he's saying the water and the blood that came out of the side of Jesus was that which, in a sense, bore witness to him being really dead, as opposed to being mistaken for dead, that Jesus really did die, and it was demonstrated and witnessed by water and blood coming out of his side. Some people think that's what it's referring to. Another group of people think that it's talking about baptism and communion, the two ordinances of the church, that when Christians are baptized and when they take communion, there is a testimony to who Christ is in their baptism and in the communion. This is another thing people sometimes think. There are other views, less widely held that I know of, but I don't know which. Honestly, none of those views seem very natural to me. Now, John, of course, could have meant any of those things. And maybe the water and the blood coming out of the side of Jesus, maybe that would be the one maybe least strained, you know. But frankly, none of them are obvious. And so there's a fourth view is that John is talking about something his readers were familiar with, And they had probably used that terminology in preaching and explanations when he was present with them. And he could just allude to it here, and they would remember what he had said, which we never heard him say. And so we don't know what he's talking about. So there are things like that in the Bible. There are times when an apostle will be writing to a church, and he'll refer to something. We have no idea what it's about, but they did. Because, of course, they had had the benefit of him preaching there. So you caught me on you stumped me on this one, because I don't know what is meant by that phrase.
Okay. The other last question, thank you very much, Steve, for that response. The other one is, it mentioned about John the Baptist being the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Can you explain that out of all the prophets that ever went before, what made him the last and the greatest?
Well, he was certainly the last of the Old Testament prophets, because the new covenant came after John, but before any other prophets came along. After Jesus brought the new covenant, of course, there were other prophets. Some of them are named for us. Agabus is one of them. Paul said there were numerous prophets in the church of Corinth, and he said only let two or three of them speak at a time in a church. I mean, there were prophets after John, but John's the last prophet of the Old Testament. In one place, I think it's Luke 16, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone presses into it. So the law and the prophets means the old covenant. And that lasted up until John. John lived and died before Jesus brought the new covenant in. But he was the last of the prophets to come in the Old Testament order. Now, why was he the greatest? I think the reason that he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is because even though some of them did much more than what he did. For example, Elijah and Elisha worked a lot of miracles. Or Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote sizable books of prophecy. They prophesied far more than John the Baptist did, it would seem. But I think his message was the greatest, because all of the prophets in the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come and that the kingdom would come. But John the Baptist was the only prophet who could say, the kingdom is at hand, and there's the Messiah right there.
Wow.
We're looking at him, you know. That would make him the greatest of the prophets, because he had the greatest, you know, message from God about the Messiah actually being there.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I'll let whoever else have a question, and I'll tune in tomorrow. Thank you.
Okay. Excellent.
All right, thank you.
Good talking to you. Well, there's another caller waiting in line, but I think we're going to get the music playing in just about 60 seconds, which isn't enough to give a respectable answer. But Paul from Manteca, I'm going to let you have 60 seconds if you want it to make a final point, but I can't take a question at this time, so I don't know what you're calling about.
My question, well, I'll post you the question, and maybe you could answer it later.
Well, you want to call tomorrow? We can do it in an unhurried manner tomorrow if you want to call early on.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, because I'd hate to rush you to try to get it out in like the 20 seconds we have left before the music plays. So,
let me try that.
Okay.
If scholars, are they supposed to just translate, or are they supposed to give us theology?
Okay, well, if you're talking about translators of the Bible, I wish they would just translate and not interpret. A lot of translators do interpret more than they translate. And that means that they're kind of becoming commentators rather than translators. A good translator will simply tell you in your language what the Greek and Hebrew actually said in its language. So a translator who will tell you the actual meaning of the words in the Greek and Hebrew is a translator. Anyone who goes beyond that is an interpreter. And there's a lot of our Bible translations, so-called, that are really Bible interpretations, because the translators are not really restricting themselves to translating. And I don't much appreciate that practice. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.